Okay, this is the near the end of the full retreat questions. There are three left. I thought I would expand on this question called "How to Avoid Gehenna," because I had gone through Daily Truth Base and, or mainly Truth Base, and realized I hadn't done a sermon on Gehenna explicitly, and I think there's a real need for it because people misunderstand what it's about and then miss the whole point of there being a Gehenna. So, Gehenna is often translated in the Bible, hell. And there are three, kind of four words. Tartarus is a place where the demons are kept. It's a Greek word. They're reserved under the earth in chains of darkness. And Tartarus is what that's called. And that's the only reference to that. The Old Testament word for the grave is Sheol. And it's a spot which is just where dead people's spirits are. And it doesn't have strictly bad connotations, other than the fact that you're dead. It is has got an upper compartment and a lower compartment, according to Jesus's teaching on Lazarus and the rich guy. The lower compartment is very unpleasant. You want to avoid that. The upper compartment is Abraham's bosom, and that's really a good spot to be. And it's where people are basically being waiting to be resurrected. The New Testament word that is Sheol translates is Hades. So you all know the god of the underworld was Hades in Greek mythology, and that is a spot where the people went after they died, and that also had good and bad spots in Greek thought. So when Jesus is talking about Gehenna, he's talking about a valley outside Jerusalem, a little south and east of Jerusalem, where in the Old Testament times they used to offer their children to Baal. They had this giant, brass idol figure of him, and they would heat it really hard, and it's hot, and his hands were held out. They would heat it so it was like red hot, and then they would put their kids in his arms to sacrifice their kids to Baal or Molech or the evil gods, and it was really an abomination. And then one of the good kings, Josiah, I think it was, somebody like that, kind of trashed it, destroyed it, and it became a spot where they would burn garbage. It would also burn bones. It was just a garbage dump outside the city. So when Jesus starts talking about Gehenna in the New Testament, in his Sermon on the Mount, you have to go back and understand what his audience thought of when he mentioned Gehenna. And there are some translations that keep the word Gehenna. The majority of translations kind of switched it over to hell. And instead of going back to understand the Old Testament context, they jump ahead to the like third to the end, penultimate chapter of Revelation, where it's the lake of fire, and they immediately equate anything with fire is this lake of fire where people who do not have their sins forgiven go and along with the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they suffer forever and ever. Which is totally illegitimate to jump ahead to information they did not have for, like, till John wrote it in, oh, probably 30 years after Christ died. So I want to hopefully clear up what it is and how to not go there. How to not go there is real simple. Jesus said, don't call your brother a fool, and you have to fear God who is able to cast both body and soul into Gehenna. That's it. So as long as you also you probably don't want to say Raca either, danger of some sort of judgment. But that's not what you need to do to actually avoid Gehenna. The question that you should be asking, which is the question in the scripture, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, is what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing in the scripture that says what must I do to avoid Gehenna. That wasn't too much of an issue. But with all the decades and centuries of preaching, they've kind of moved Revelation back into before Matthew, and it would totally distort the scriptures as well as the message that we're supposed to get today. Which is, what do I have to do to get rewarded or blessed? The Psalms are all about, not all about, but the first one opens it is who gets blessed and who doesn't get blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't do what the bad guys do. The bad guys are going to pass away, and the good guys are going to get blessed. But I will answer the question briefly. Why do you get tossed into Gehenna? Gehenna is a place where unprofitable servants and unfruitful disciples spend some time weeping and gnashing their teeth. And ultimately, that's because one doesn't do what God wants. It's not so much a matter of belief, although belief enters into what you do. But whenever you see Gehenna mentioned, it's a result of doing stuff, not believing stuff.
You said unfruitful disciple, so you could be, it's not just a believer, so it's somebody who's actually following Christ but not hearing fruit.
Exactly. It's not, those the words were chosen correctly because that's what John 15 says, which is actually the bottom of your outline. It's they're unfruitful disciples who are following Christ but aren't fruitful. 1 Corinthians 3, which is going to be talked about a little later, talks about our works getting burned up. That's what happens in Gehenna. But we need to kind of go back and understand the context before we get into those. Ultimately, you need to either ask yourself, are you doing what God wants you to do or not? If you're not doing what God wants you to do, then you might have Gehenna in your future. So, what does God want? He wants to bless and glorify faithful, holy disciples slash servants. Right? That's what he wants to do. That's why he created us. Okay, that's his purpose in creation. So, unless you wholeheartedly believe that he blesses those who wholeheartedly and diligently seek him, weeping is your definite default future. That's what the scriptures say. So, how do you know what's going to happen in the future? The only way you know is if someone from the future or beyond time reveals it to you. And this is what the scriptures reveal, that faithful get blessed and the unfaithful get diminished or cursed or disciplined or spend some time weeping and gnashing their teeth. Hebrews 11:6, I'm sure I'll buy into the fact that faith is really important in the life of a believer. It's kind of what a believer means. The quote is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Okay, you believe that God is who he said he is. Demons believe that. Do you believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him? Maybe demons believe that, but they don't actually do that. They don't diligently seek him. So people who say, oh, God doesn't reward, like, they. I can never understand how can these people say this? It's so obvious. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Moses says that you're going to get disciplined, and if from where you're being disciplined you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek with him with all your heart and all your soul. Old Testament also has the best verses that say you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. If you fail to do that, you're not giving God what he wants. You're not doing what you were created for. And you will reap the promises of God, not only for blessing, but for those who don't do what they want. He's promised. So God always keeps his word. He promises to bless, and he also promises to curse. And you've got a whole record of that in the Old Testament. The problem is most New Testament people don't understand the Old Testament. They don't get to the Old Testament until after they've been brainwashed about what some people say about the New Testament, and they don't know how to read it as the original audience did. And that's really why I wrote Daily Truth Base, to help you read it as the original audience did, as God meant for the original audience to understand. There's this thing called hermeneutics. It's a fancy word for interpreting the scriptures. And one of the first principles is you have to understand what it meant to the original audience, understand the principle behind that, and then figure out if it is directly applicable or is just the principle applicable to time today. So, this gets repeated loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The unprofitable servants are not linked directly with the word Gehenna, but they are similarly displeasing to God. The unfruitful ones are linked to getting burned. So in Matthew 24, it talks about a hypocrite. And in order to be a hypocrite, you have to be a believer of some sort, just not walking your talk. And then next chapter, it's a parable, and Jesus says through the parable, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of these days I might do. It's going to be a bestseller, I'm sure, something about the outer darkness. But for the time being, note, Gehenna is not the lake of fire where the unregenerate go for unbelief, Revelation 19. When Jesus comes back, people get resurrected. There's different resurrections, and that covered that in Messiah's kingdom. And there's a resurrection after people are rewarded of all the ones who weren't rewarded. And there are books that are opened, and one is the books of their deeds. And the deeds show you do not obey, submit to, love, or follow God. And you are destined for the lake of fire. But wait, there's another book that's opened, and it's the book of life. And they look to see if your name had been written in the book of life. And if it was written in the book of life, you don't go into the lake of fire. You go into the kingdom where you are least in the kingdom. There are different degrees. Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't teach others correctly, you're least in the kingdom, as opposed to being great in the kingdom. So the Gehenna is not the lake of fire where the unregenerate go, but it is always the destiny of Day of Atonement Jews, and I would add New Testament believers, for unsanctification. So that means you're not holy. And one of the questions was in these last three from the retreat or about holiness, which I'll do in the future. So Gehenna is not the lake of fire. It's the garbage dump outside the city. Jesus's audience were participating in the Day of Atonement. And what was the Day of Atonement? It was a day when a goat was sacrificed for sins that you might have committed intentionally. And then the sin was covered over. The blood went in and was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, which in the bottom of the mercy seat had the law, and the top of the mercy seat was this cover. And above that was the presence of God surrounded by angels singing holy, holy, holy. So it covered over the sin because God said, soul that sins shall die. It was not that possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but it covered it over so you could have a relationship with God. If you sinned unintentionally, there are, I think, seven sacrifices in the book of Leviticus that told you you had to offer. And it says, this priest will make atonement for you. Your sins will be forgiven. And then you can go on and have a relationship with God. And the hubris of New Testament believers who say, oh, the Jews had to be looking at Jesus, or, you know, it's like, no, they had to be looking at what God said in order to get forgiven. And that's what he told them to forgive. I mean, that they had to do to get forgiven. So for thousands of years, the Jews followed, 1500 before Christ, what Moses had revealed to them, which God had given Moses to reveal, about how to have a relationship with God, and they had relationships with God. They had the Holy Spirit that was trying to, that they always resisted. They were supposed to circumcise their own hearts themselves, and God will eventually do something like that for them in the future. So Gehenna is not the lake of fire. It is not hell. It is the garbage dump outside the city. It's the Valley of Hinnom. That's how it transliterates. And to avoid that, you have to do what God wants. So let's talk a little deeper. So I typed in Gehenna into a search bar and came up with a sermon from a year and a half ago. Is that right? Years keep changing. On glory and motivation, Q&A sermon part one. So I guess I've done. You can actually, I made sure you can actually just type that in. You'll come up with a sermon where in part five, I had said what Gehenna is. Gehenna is the garbage dump outside the city. You just said that, Bill. Yeah, I know, but sometimes people miss it. Where the unprofitable works or branches are burned up. Two passages, 1 Corinthians 3. Everything's going to be tried by fire. The place for that, is, as far as we can tell, is Gehenna. And John 15, disciples that don't bear fruit, that are in the vine, are cut off from the vine and burned. So that's where things got burned up in the audience of the New Testament times. The audience of Jesus in most of the New Testament, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5 through 7, are justified believers whose sins were covered or forgiven by participation in the Day of Atonement. This is a truth that, you know, people just want to ignore. But the issue wasn't forgiveness, because the Sermon on the Mount is not about forgiveness. It's about reward. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. When you pray, when you give alms, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So there's no mention in the Sermon on the Mount of the cross, nor of the blood sacrifice, or of your sins getting forgiven on the basis of Christ's death. The only mention is forgiveness, saying if you don't forgive your brother, your father's not going to forgive you. And that is not, that's in reference of fellowship, not like a fire. But the Sermon on the Mount is rather about the blessedness of reward and treasure in heaven. We're actually commanded to lay up treasure in heaven. The alternative was being least in the kingdom, and a little later on in Matthew, excluded from the banquet and its blessings. So you just go, ends of Matthew 7, you go to chapter 8, and he talks about people, you know, being really sad when they see them excluded and Gentiles or others coming in and taking their place at the banquet in the heavenly kingdom. So can you be least in the kingdom? Yes. Can you be great in the kingdom? Yeah. If you want to be great in the kingdom, said Jesus in Mark 10, you have to be the servant of all. So it's your choice. You want to be least? You want to lose out on glory? Do you want to be in outer darkness? Or do you want to be feasting and enjoying the banquet and its blessings? You need to be pleasing to God, doing what he said, to get his blessings. That's the message of the whole scripture, old and new. Outer darkness, if you do study it, it's the destiny of the unprofitable, unfit for services in the kingdom, service, that comes from heavens or God. Okay, phew. So, if you look at each of the people, they are servants of the king. They are differentiated from those that do not believe in the Messiah or the king. And they're unfit for service in the kingdom. Yeah, that should be singular. The kingdom is that which comes from the heavens or comes from God. It's called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens. It's always plural. It's not the kingdom which is heaven. People kind of made it simplistic. Oh, there's just heaven or hell. No. There's a kingdom before there's the eternal state. And the alternative is the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the destiny of those who refuse God's forgiveness. Outer darkness is the destiny of those who are not profitable, who are not bearing fruit for their master, who are not doing what he wants. I remember hearing someone say that everything on this life equips us for service in the future. Well, if you're not equipped for service in the future, what are you going to do? You're going to be ruled over. You're going to be, you know, someone's got to dig the latrines. Someone's got to cut the fire. Excuse me, firewood. Someone's got to do the dirty work. And who are you going to rule over? We shall judge angels. I don't necessarily mean that we rule over them. People with unglorified bodies, 2 Corinthians 5. 4 and 5, if you want to take a look at the daily truth based on that. Okay, when was this one done? Oh, I don't know. Probably a couple years ago as well. End time explanations, the Messiah's millennial kingdom, part 1. That must have been a long one. from there we read, faithful overcomers. Okay, in the book of Revelation, there are two chapters that are Jesus's resurrected Jesus's messages to the churches that existed in New Testament times. And people try to match them up with church ages and stuff like that. It might actually fit. Actually, it does fit well, but that's not the point. The point is that the Jesus is in heaven sending an angel or messenger to the various churches and evaluating them. And where he can, he gives them condemnation. And then he tells them, I got problems. And if you don't correct those problems, you're going to suffer. And there's actually maybe two churches that don't have problems. Majority of churches have problems. That's just as true as it is today. So in this section, faithful overcomers will not be hurt or suffer loss by the second death, which is the lake of fire. Unfaithful losers will suffer loss. Okay, so the second death is the lake of fire when we get to the book of Revelation, but we look at the rabbis in the Old Testament. It was a little different story. We'll get there. But here's Jesus' words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So what does that say about those who do not overcome? They will be hurt. It's God's justice. God never stops being just, to be loving and anything else. He's always just. He's always love. He's always holy. So you can go and read. You know, if you haven't done that, it's just a really good exercise to look at what God thinks of the churches. And he is actually not pleased with most of the churches, just like he was not pleased with most of the people in the Old Testament times. And just like in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not pleased with those who take the broad way as opposed to the highway. Going back to Matthew, the verses about, there's only like a dozen or so mentions of Gehenna, and most of them repeat the Sermon on the Mount pieces, and Matthew's piece is repeated, I know, at least in Mark, I think it's also in Luke. It says, do not fear those, this is Jesus saying this, who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. All right, so we got physical punishment, but something that they can't kill is the soul. Now, the soul is, in most of Greek thought, is the mind, will, and emotions. It's put for the immaterial part of man. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Okay, these again are Jews participating in the Day of Atonement. They are told to fear God and don't fear persecution. Fear God because he is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. One of the things in the Sermon on the Mount is basically to lose, you know, parts of your body. You know, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, and enter life, which is dominion, reward in the kingdom, maimed, rather than spend time in Gehenna. So, you know, here's a great command. You're supposed to fear God. Oh, God loves you. He would never do that. Where did you get that from? Sermon I heard. Right. Where'd they get that sermon? Verses taken out of context, not the whole counsel of God. So, yeah, we're supposed to fear God. He's a scary, awesome God. Okay, so now the Targum. The Targum were rabbinical commentaries that had the weight of scripture in most of Judaism, written in Jerusalem, Palestinian Targum. And they're commentaries on the Old Testament. So all these verses are in the Old Testament. And here we have one on Deuteronomy 33 when I think the blessings are being given. No, that's Genesis. Let Reuben, this is the tribes. Let Reuben live in this world and not die in the second death, which death the wicked die in the world to come. So they're expecting a world to come, the Messiah's kingdom, and there are wicked. Wicked are those, for the most part, in the New Old Testament, the definition that fits everywhere, almost everywhere. Psalm 50 is where I first discovered this. Who take the law on their lips, but cast the requirements behind their backs. They don't do what the law says. And if you don't listen, to the law, your prayers, you turn a deaf ear to the law, God turns a deaf ear to you. I'm not sure if that's Psalms or Proverbs, but it's in the poetic literature. So the wicked are going to die again in the world to come. Now, the first death is physical death. The second death, say, it's spiritual death. Okay, so what's spiritual death? Well, the most common definition is it's separation from God. If you look at the study guide to rewards, you'll see that life and death, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, is dominion in the world to come or lack of dominion in the world to come. And the soul is indestructible. There's a part of us that lives on forever in the immaterial realm. So one of the expositors who spends a lot of time in this stuff said, second death means exclusion from the resurrection. Not to die the second death means to rise again to eternal life. So this blessing on Reuben is to live and not die in the world to come. Exercise dominion and get blessed in the world to come. So you can go back and look at these verses. In Isaiah 22:14, this sin, and if you look at the context, it's refusal to repent and depend on God, will not be forgiven you until you die the second death. You refuse to repent and depend on God, you're going to suffer the consequences. But notice there's an until in there. Until you die the second death. So, let's just go down here. The ungodly shall be judged in Gehenna till the righteous say concerning them, we have seen enough. Also in Isaiah. So the Jews basically said you would spend up to a year in Gehenna. One of the things that is when you refine something is you burn it and you burn away the dross. And then someone becomes righteous. This is possibly where the Catholics, I haven't studied this one, I know where they get their doctrine of purgatory. It's in one of the apocryphal books. But there are probably some scholars that went back into the Targum and the Jewish writings to figure out or to come up with this thing. So there's a time of suffering if you were not righteous and you don't go right into heaven or the kingdom. You have to suffer till you're purified. And it looks like the righteous are judging you and then say, we've seen enough. Now, the Targum is not inspired. I don't know, where they get their stuff. It is possible they were guided by God in some of it. It's possible they were guided by Satan in some of it. It's possible they just made it up. I don't know. I am not a Targum expert. Okay, in Isaiah 65:6, this is like right at the end of Isaiah. I will recompense, pay back to them the vengeance for their sins, and deliver their bodies to the second death. So here they're paying for their sins. They're not in the lake of fire. It looks like they're just in the second death. Ungodly, from Isaiah 66, I think this is the last chapter, shall be judged in Gehenna. Until the righteous say concerning them, we've seen enough. So at the end of Isaiah, it actually talks about people looking, when they go up to worship in Jerusalem, in heavenly Jerusalem, in the kingdom, they pass by this spot during the millennial kingdom where they can see the judgment given to the people who did not obey and follow God and give him what he wanted. On Jeremiah, near the end of that, the dull-hearted without knowledge, shall die the second death and not live in the world to come. So this author of the Targum is like, you know, a bunch of rabbis over a long period of time. It's, maybe scribes wrote them too, I don't know. Here their view is that this second death is not exercising dominion or living or partying or having a good time in the world to come. And what did they do to get this fate? Dull-hearted, insensitive to God, therefore without knowledge, not doing what God wants. And they will suffer after they have physically died and not have benefit in the world to come. This conflicts with this previous one and the teaching that it's only a year. Neither of these things are directly out of Scripture, but the Jewish understanding was that after you die, there would be judgment and punishment for how you have lived. Here's one on Psalm 49:11. He sees men wise in wickedness. I think we have a lot of these in New York. Most people rise to positions of prominence who are wise, but not necessarily wise in goodness, but wise in wickedness. Who die a second death and are judged in Gehenna. Now, the sequence of this is a little strange, but yeah, their judgment is in Gehenna. It's this garbage pit outside the city. That's the only thing you would think of in during this time. I mean, this is back, you know, way before Christ, and obviously way before the book of Revelation. So the Jewish expectation would be these things where you're missing out and actually suffering because you weren't righteous, doing what was right in God's sight.
Bill, can I just clarify that all the things in quotes aren't scripture? That is just the interpretation in the Targum of those verses?
That's correct. None of that is scripture. It's just their commentary. So those are their actual words of their commentary on the scriptural passage. So you can go back, and I did this once upon a time, and look at the actual verse and then see how they say it, what they said.
Question two, thank you.
So I have two. So faithful overcomers will not be hurt by the second death, you said, which is a lake of fire. So that's for unbelievers?
I probably should have put in the lake of fire. What happens with believers? End of Daily Truth Base, I actually put a couple pages in on this. The phrase is their portion or their lot is in the lake of fire. And they are hurt or suffer loss during the second death because their inheritance is thrown into the lake of fire. They are not thrown into the lake of fire. And about everyone misses this. But that's what the text clearly says. The word meros or part is used of the reward in the context. So they are outside the city wall during the millennial kingdom and actually in the eternal state. I think that phrase comes out from when they're in the eternal state. You have the cowardly, the unbelievers, the murderers, sexually immoral or whatever people. Outside the city, they are excluded from the party going on in the city during the millennial kingdom and also in the eternal state. In the eternal state, the lake of fire is gone. Their inheritance is in that lake of fire. So these are unfaithful losers who are going to suffer loss. So I probably should have, which is in the lake of fire, which is the second day. You had a second question?
Yes. Just to clarify, so Gehenna is a garbage dump that the work, unprofitable works that burn in it. So it's not like the unfaithful believers, but someone is not going into the dump, but the work is burned into the dump.
Well, no. They are going in to suffer the fire. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says your everyone's work is going to be tried by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble, which is the stuff that's easy, is going to get burned up. The gold, silver, and precious stone is going to remain and endure, and everything's going to go through fire. It makes sense that it would be in, this is the only spot we got listed, is Gehenna, where unprofitable stuff gets burned up, and the other stuff comes out shining. In John 15, which is down below, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit is cut off and then withers and is gathered and burned in the fire. There's also a verse in Hebrews 6, which is also a quote down below when I get to John 15, which says, land that does not produce the fruit that the owner desired from it is in danger of being burned. And so the ground is the believer, and then what they produce is burned. So you can't just say, oh, it's just the works that go there. You're there with your works, and you are suffering loss. Whether you're experiencing physical pain, I think it's more than likely, but you can clearly say it would be emotional pain, because the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the believers in outer darkness spend most of the millennial kingdom, is a time of regret. It's real emotional sadness, where you basically say, oh, what an idiot I was. Not me, you. because I wasted the time here where I could have invested it for a thousandfold return.
So one last one. Outer darkness is somewhere different. Maybe in the same area.
We don't know. At least I don't know.
Okay.
And I don't know anybody who does know. Equating outer darkness with Gehenna, it's probably 85 to 90% accurate. I have confidence in that decision. But the heavenly city that hovers over the earth during the millennial kingdom is where there is light. It's where there's the banquet. It's where there is, good times and happily ever after. The further away you get from that source, and that's the only source of light during the millennial kingdom, because the sun gets destroyed during the tribulation. So if you are on the fringe of that, you are excluded from the banquet and the pleasures and the blessings, and you are away from the light, just like you spent most of your life away from the light. So you will spend your future life away from the light. So unprofitable servants have, sinners that, justified sinners have consequences for their sin. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, hey, what happened to Israel is a lesson for you guys in the New Testament, that you will lose and suffer death, which is loss of dominion, deprivation in the future. So whether there's a, I'm tempted to believe, maybe I just dropped my confidence level down. Outside, you can see the dead people or the fires outside the heavenly city during the millennial kingdom. I can't pull out right now whether you can see that during the eternal state. So Gehenna is there, and then that would mean that outer darkness is even further excluded from that. After your time in Gehenna, you then get shipped out to the outer darkness, is one way of reconciling it. But I'm kind of departing from what the text most explicitly says, and it's an inference that I haven't studied adequately to have more confidence in my answer.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, so let's see, do we do this one yet? Okay, this is from Daily Truth Base. On the book of Revelation, 1920. Yeah, all right, these are Yeah, this section and then all going up to 21:22 are worth a good read. They really tell you what the scriptures are all about. The New Testament believer is given life in the Messianic age as a result of their trust in Christ. They are given life. You believe, you get the life. Now, that means you will not go into the lake of fire. You're born again. You're regenerated. The Holy Spirit is put in your life. But that's a different thing from abundant life. And you can forfeit this life as a result of unfaithfulness. The unfaithful servant who, in one of minas or talents, one of those two parables, who did not obey his master and do business with what he had been given, has what he is given taken from him and given to someone else. They forfeited the blessing. So you're given life as a gift. There's nothing you can do to get that. But now there's stuff you have to do to keep it. And that is just simply be faithful. There's some comments in 1 John 3:15. And find the parable of the minas and stuff like that. And I put some material in there. I obscured a little bit just to not have people reject it outright. So you're going to have to read between the lines to see what I'm actually saying, which is true most of the time. Anyway, this does not mean that they're no longer born again. You can't lose being born again. Once you're a kid, you're going to be either a good kid or a bad kid. Nor does it mean that they were never born again in the first place, which is the Lordship Salvation people. Oh, if you don't like live a perfect life afterwards, you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Otherwise, you're not born again. That's bogus. Nor does it mean that their sins were never forgiven. But it does mean they won't receive the blessings of the righteous because they are not righteous. This is like, I'm amazed at how much this thinking has swept through people who know the Bible. And they do it under the talk of positional righteousness. I think I put together a couple sermons, but I never gave them on positional righteousness. This is not mentioned in the scripture. And the view is that, oh, like once you trust Christ, he views you as if you were Christ. Well, and the people also say this, talk about the finished work of Christ. Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. It was dying for our sins. What is Jesus doing now? Romans 8 and somewhere in Hebrews. He is making intercession for us. He is praying for us. Is he praying for us who believe so that we would believe? No, we already believed. He's praying that we will be strengthened, just like he said for Peter. Satan's going to have, you know, wants to have you, but I'm praying that he won't destroy you. So this talk of positional righteousness is an attempt to explain righteousness and reward by works. As in passages like Romans 2:15, it's just mere talk. It's just talk. It's not biblical truth. Because they don't want to understand that righteousness is gained by doing what's right in God's sight. That is a work that gets rewarded. If you look at Romans 2, people always talk about Romans. They totally skip this bit. And it talks about those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They will get eternal life. But if you don't seek, but if you're not patiently continuing seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, you lose. And he actually emphasizes in that this section. Go read it after the sermon, or now if you get bored. He emphasizes the fact that they lose. We are given life, forgiven and justified by faith in Christ, but experience abundant life by continued belief. And John said, well, Jesus said first in chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Two different things. And John at the end says, you know, this, you know, they fill all the books there are in the world. They didn't have too many books back then, telling everything that Jesus did for 3 years. But the things that I've written are so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Most believers do not have the abundant life, despite all the books that are written about the abundant life. Just believe that you have it. No, you have to act on your belief to get it. Unbelief and sin don't undo regeneration, but instead result in the forfeiture of reward. Do not lose what we've worked for, but that you might be rewarded full. I think Jesus says, be careful no one comes and takes your crown. Jesus, or one of the little epistles of John at the end. Back to Daily Truth Base, it says, we'll see more of this in the next chapter, where the allotted portion or share of the blessing is in the lake of fire. Ooh, okay, so you just have to go to, I'm in Revelation, yeah, there it is. Okay, so there it is. It's actually, their portion is in the lake of fire, not their body and self. So you can go up to 21, the next post, and it will tell you that. All right, here's where I start being somewhat obnoxious. Most people don't know the difference. Those who equate Gehenna with the lake of fire have simply not studied the passages in the Gospels referring to Gehenna, which is often incorrectly translated hell, with an understanding of context and with the removal of the glasses of their incorrect and uninformed biases. So my second year at seminary, I actually started grading papers, and I didn't grow up in a church, so my understanding of the Christian life came from the scriptures. But all these people had the biases that they got from evangelistic sermons that they heard. And, you know, part of my job is in grading was to point out to them that this is not what the text says. And I didn't go so far as to say what I'm saying here, because, you know, you don't want to rock the boat too much or they throw stones at you and kill you. Most fail to take into account the state of forgiveness of the audience. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the audience were Jews who were forgiven on the basis of their participation in the Day of Atonement, as it had been for over 1,000 years. That's how they had a relationship with God. He forgave them so he could bring them back into a spot where he could bless them. And that's why in the initial Gospels, in the beginning of each of the Gospels, you don't have the cross talked about. You have John the Baptist coming and saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Luke, they come to him and say, what do we do? Well, if you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than it's due you. If you have two cloaks, give to someone who has one. Nothing about believing in the Messiah. Nothing. That would be a great time to tell them. And this was written after Jesus' death. But they're giving, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the message that Jesus has given in progression. They also don't take into account that the sermon is about being rewarded in the kingdom, not getting one's sins covered by the blood of the cross. So, if you go on Daily Truth Base on the Sermon on the Mount and read through it, you will, if you haven't seen this, your eyes will bug out over the amount of reward that is talked about in there. We're not getting reward. Since ignorant biases die hard, may I recommend the use of a concordance and previous post to Daily Truth Base where the context of each use of Gehenna is explained? Okay, that's being a little snarky, but yeah, it's like, just get a concordance and look up the words and look at the context and see what you're saying. But most people don't see in the text what they say. They come up with an idea, and then they go see it in the text, even though it's not there. So here's a hint. Not losing an eye or a hand does not result in loss of regeneration, but in not entering life or dominion. Where he talks about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, it says, it is better to enter life maimed than being whole. Spend time in Gehenna. right.
Bill.
Yes.
So there's heaven, and in the heaven there's kingdom and there's Gehenna, and there's nothing in between. If you are not in the kingdom, then you're being Gehenna. Is that right?
No, I'm sorry, Danny. This is a little complicated. So we've got this world right now. The next thing that comes on the prophetic clock is the rapture of believers who get to go. Nope. It's those who are in Christ, in union with Christ. They get raptured. Then you've got to resurrect faithful Old Testament Jews and other saints. New Testament saints get resurrected at the rapture. Unfaithful saints, I'm not so sure what happens to them. Then there is a resurrection. Then you have the kingdom. So, okay, after the rapture, you got 7 years of tribulation on earth. And then after the tribulation, there's like an other resurrection, because you got to resurrect all the Jews so they can live in the kingdom. So there are some Jews who look like they, you know, Moses and Elijah were actually talking with Jesus. We assume that they came from heaven. We're not positive about that. The text doesn't say that's where they came from. But you have to resurrect all the Jews that are going to be in the kingdom. Then you have the kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, there's a rebellion, because people are born in the kingdom, and there are still people who have seen Christ ruling over them for 1,000 years, and they rebel afterwards because Satan was bound during the kingdom and couldn't deceive people. After the 1,000 years is over, he is released, and he goes and does his dirty work deceiving people. And he does such a good job of it that there's a large group that choose to rebel against Christ. And then, you know, Gog and Magog and battles and all that stuff. And just like the Lord said, basically utters his voice and they melt away. Okay, now, kingdom is over. You then have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And all this is, if you just look toothpaste on 19 through, you know, the end of the Bible, I do a better job of explaining it. And you see the dead, great and small, standing before God. And then the books are open, and they judge them, as I alluded to earlier. So who are these people? Okay, some of them have died during the Millennial Kingdom. Some of them might not have been resurrected before the kingdom. Some might have been resurrected to go to Gehenna and outer darkness. You know, I remember I had to read a couple books on what they call it. I can't remember his name. They tried to explain what happened in the future, and it didn't make sense to me then. But I'm gradually gaining greater understanding of what maybe they were trying to say. People get resurrected after the Millennial Kingdom, because everyone has to go either into the lake of fire or into the eternal state. And the lake of fire is an eternal thing. Daniel is really kind of clear on this. He says, how is it, 12 or 13? One of the last chapters of Daniel. 13 might not even be a chapter. But the third verse or so says, you know, Daniel, go your way, you're going to go to sleep. So he's going to go into Sheol and the grave. And then he says, your people are going to be resurrected. Some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. Now, in the New Testament, I'm really sure that everlasting means of the age. And I haven't done enough work to see if Daniel meant the exact same thing. But both, some people are being resurrected to shame and contempt. And the ones who are righteous are going to shine like the stars forever, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so you got rapture, and rapture is a form of resurrection of the righteous, New Testament saints. Then you've got probably the tribulation. Then you have the resurrection. Jesus said, when you give a banquet, Don't invite those who can pay you back. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So there's a resurrection of the righteous, and these are the, you know, the 12 disciples aren't already somewhere in heaven. They will be resurrected to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you got all the other righteous Jews that have positions of rulership. And then you got the Gentiles, which, you know, each of these things are like kind of almost concentric circles further and further away from the center of the world at that time, which is going to be Jerusalem. Then you got the resurrection after the kingdom is over. So maybe one of these days I'll go through and get it more explicit, but that's kind of how it works. Then you have the eternal state, and after the eternal state, there's no more resurrections. It just goes on forever. The righteous get to be with God and enjoy him forever and ever. Or actually, it's not that simple. The righteous get to be in the eternal state in a positive sense, but there is still a hierarchy. There are still kings that come from the Gentile nations that are bringing tribute. So there have to be people in the eternal state that are somehow contributing to that tribute, which is brought in yearly to the place where God dwells. And that's in the new heavens and new earth. So, yeah, there's this whole kingdom thing is there's a kingdom, and then there's still hierarchy in the eternal state. That is the end of my time. I'm not going to be able to get to John 15. You are free to read it, and I will pick up again there next week and answer the remaining questions. Any last questions?
All right. Well, I'm just wondering. I'm going back to this concept of uninformed biases, like just in general, because I think, yeah, I mean, quite a few of us were raised in churches, everybody, but I think there can often be things floating around in there that heard that you don't even realize are influencing, putting a lens over your reading of the scriptures. So, you know, not everybody is as just kind of innately objective in reading stuff and have this kind of baggage. So, well, I guess my question is, you know, how much of, if you don't necessarily have like as great of like critical reading skills, I mean, to me, this looks like a spiritual issue. It was for the Jews. They didn't want to believe, so they kept, you know, they had their perspective and Jesus would tell them and they didn't change it. So I'm just wondering, you know, in terms of looking at the scriptures in order to not have those uninformed biases that you may not even be aware of coloring your perspective, what is the best first step? Is it really humbling yourself before God and wanting to know and to understand? And obviously daily truth is helpful, but, you know, for us looking at it.
Okay, great question. Let's go back for a macro perspective. God has given every one of his creatures all they need to know him and do his will. He has made them with the capacity to do so, for which he holds them accountable. Yeah, not everybody has great educational background. Not everybody has the same intelligence or IQ. We're all made differently. But we have something that the rest of the world does not have, is that we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, who causes us to move, desire, and do his good pleasure. So this has always bothered me, because I keep asking myself, if the Spirit of God is at work in these people, how can they miss that? Now, Dallas was the greatest seminary in the world at the time I went to it. At least that was my perspective. And I kept asking myself, like, how can these professors not see this stuff? And it's because they came out of a tradition and they taught that tradition. And it's just like, you know, in the art world, before you could, you know, produce art on your own, you had to be able to copy all that the masters before you had done. And it kind of ruined and destroyed your creativity. So the Spirit of God is at work. If people really want to seek him with all their heart, He will guide them. We are commanded, or Timothy was commanded, by extension us, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Workmen, it's work to study the scriptures. And people can study literature. They can study the scriptures. Yeah, literature is hard. But, you know, in days gone by, people existed without writing, and they could remember stuff far more than we can because of our screen exposure and other things, short attention spans. So teaching people this whole discipleship stuff I put together so that it could be transferable. You didn't need a book. All you needed was a Bible and a concordance, Song's Concordance. And you could look up the words and see what they meant, look at each context, and understand it. There's an abundance of resources out there in the original languages, because classics is the study of Greek literature. So there's all these lexicons and grammars and, you know, syntax. So you can learn this stuff. It was the job of the Levites to give the sense of the passage to the people, but they didn't. It's the job of preachers today to give the sense of the passage to people, but they didn't. And one of the things in Daily Truth Base is something that everyone should be able to do. What does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? And what does it tell me about the relationships between the two? If people would just focus on that, I believe the Spirit of God would guide them. Now, when you start dabbling in, you know, various resources, you need discernment. And the Spirit of God is supposed to guide you into all truth. When he came, one of the ministries was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think Jesus said that. And then he also said he's going to guide the apostles into all truth. He guided them when they wrote this. That same Spirit is within us. So we should be able to understand this stuff. And, you know, today we have access to, you know, we're not native speakers and we lose the original context, but we have access to all this information that we can sift through to find out what the Bible really says. And it starts, it's almost as simple, this is one of the things that got me, like, you have two different versions. Which one's right? They're saying two different things. And what I've noticed is most of the modern translations are just repeating what the previous version said on difficult passages. You know, they clean up the, you know, archaic language and stuff like that. But by and large, they're really not dealing with the text. And there are so, you know, few people that do this. I remember I was waiting in the airport down in Florida when TSA made me miss my flight. I wound up talking to a guy who was actually a translator for Wycliffe. And I had gotten some of Wycliffe's materials from their Summer Institute of Linguistics, and I taught myself, you know, some of the things that augmented what I learned in terms of exegesis. And I knew that the materials that they were using were not that good. And I started talking with the guy, and I realized he is clueless about how to study the Bible. Yet he calls himself a Bible translator. He was training for this so he could go, you know, translate for some tribe. And then his thing was, oh, we don't translate. We just have the tribe translate, the people translate. They tell us what the passages mean. How are they going to tell you what the passages mean when, you know, they don't know what the passages say? So it's just a sad, sad, you know, case of, you know, the blind leading the blind. So to get back to your original thing, everyone has the capacity to do this. The Spirit guides us in all truth. If God wants us to know the truth, he would guide us in it. The issue is, do we really want to know the truth? And, you know, I think if we develop it's called discernment, a sensitivity to the Spirit, we would be able to see things are right or wrong. People used to be trained in logic. I think I managed to escape ever having a logic course. But that's a hallmark of what's truth. You know, there's this, that something follows it. If this, then that. Those are simple things. And I don't know what people do with their brains, but they tend not to look at causes and effects. But that's kind of the way to do it. Oh, well, sorry if I'm a little hobby horse. I'll get off it now and close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us truth, information that is absolutely crucial for our stay here on earth and our destiny in the future. Thank you that you've made it accessible despite the attempts throughout the centuries of killing people who translate it and promoting bogus translations. Thank you that we have access to it in so many forms, and to whom much is given, much is required. So Lord, help us be good students of your truth and better appliers of it, so that we might know and do what you desire. May your spirit have full reign in our lives to guide us back on the path where we stray off it. We thank you for the body of believers and the resources that you provided that can help us in our pursuit of you and your will for us. May we all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And may we order our events this upcoming year towards that end for your glory and blessing. In Christ's name, amen.